This morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. It's been a couple months since we've been in this book. Lord willing, we will be back in it now. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at chapter 12. This morning is a prelude to war. And we'll see that in the first 6 verses. But let me just bring you up where we are. First of all, let me just say in our last time together as we studied in the book of Revelation, we found ourselves in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. We saw the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And this was the third woe that's mentioned in chapter 8 of Revelation. If you notice over in chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And as we have been going through this, we have already seen the first woe, and it occurred in chapter 9 in the first 12 verses with the sounding of the fifth trumpet. We saw the second woe that occurred in chapter 9 and verse 13, and that was the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And then the third woe occurred in chapter 11 and verse 15 with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And just as there was a digression before the blowing of the seventh trumpet in chapters 10 and 11, with the little scroll and the two witnesses that occupy the chapter, we see another digression that picks up from chapters 12 through chapter 14. So actually, we will not see the pouring out of the seventh trumpet until we get to chapter 16. And as Leon Morris accurately says, he says, "Once again, John has brought us to the verge of final judgment, and once again he breaks off to unfold further teaching in a new series of visions." So in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, John introduces the seventh trumpet, and then in chapters 12 to 14, he digresses to pick up more of the details that unfold during the day of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, or maybe even new to our church, we have been in a study of the book of Revelation for about a half a year now. We've done 34 messages in this book, and we've had some time off doing different series. But let me just focus your attention to the screens, and you'll see a chart up there, and let me just give you an understanding of where we are. Now, pre-tribulational rapture says that you're gone before any of these events occur. In other words, they say at the first signing of the covenant that the Antichrist does, there at the first seal, the church is already gone. Well, we found that there are actually many problems with that view. And what we actually are seeing in Scripture, and now again, there are 4 views here of the rapture. You have pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and pre-wrath. And if you're not sure about any of those terms, that's okay. For a long time, as I've studied this, I've just studied out each of those views and have found myself actually in the pre-wrath view, which is what is pictured before you. Because throughout Scripture, we see many of the things that make sense in Scripture. It closes in the loopholes that are found in some of these other views. Now, we've already looked at the beginning of birth pangs that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24:8. This whole period is known as the 70th week of Daniel. It's found over in Daniel chapter 7. And we see the first 3.5 years is made up of 1,260 days. The second 3.5 years is made up of 1,260 days. In the pre-trib view, it will take that entire period and call that the tribulation. The only problem with that is the Bible doesn't say that. The only part or time that is called tribulation, it's actually called great tribulation in Matthew 24:21, and that picks up actually the last 3.5 years, if you'll see that on your chart. So actually we're seeing that as the seals are open, beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation, we see that they correspond to Matthew 24. They are in a direct parallel. So you see in the first seal, the Antichrist, the second seal, wars, the third seal, famine, and all of this is the beginning of birth pangs. This accompanies the first 3.5 years. The Antichrist is not even really visibly known at this time. There is actually a peace that has occurred in the Middle East. And you know, the Middle East is crying out for peace. If you're watching the news, Israel and the Palestinians have now met again. And they've called for a ceasefire. And this is probably a half a dozen times they've called for this ceasefire. And the Hamas are coming in saying, no, we're not going to stop. And they just keep sending in suicide bombers. There will be a peace over there. The Bible says that there will be a peace. But it will be a false peace. It will not be an enduring and a lasting peace that only the Messiah can bring in. In fact, we're going to see a little bit of that today. But in this first 3.5 year period, this is what is called the beginning of birth pangs. You'll see that. Matthew 24, verse 8. Then the last 3.5 years, it picks up seals 4, 5, and 6. And then you have the rapture. And then seal 7 is the day of the Lord. And we are actually at the 30-day period that picks up after the sixth seal. You have the announcing of the seventh seal. We are right between the seventh seal and the bowl judgments. So if you look there at the first 30-day period, you see 30 days, 45 days, and then you have the thousand-year millennial reign. We are actually, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, there's the 1260 days. Then it mentions 30 more days. And then you have on top of that a 45-day period after the Battle of Armageddon. So what is happening now? Everything is beginning to lead up to Armageddon. But again, this is a digression that we're in. What John is doing is going back and putting back in some details that pick up during the last 3.5 years of this period. So when we talked about the little scroll, we talked about the two witnesses, all this found its place in the last 3.5 years. And now when we come here into chapter 12 in the first 6 verses, we see this prelude to the war of the ages. And then when we get past verse 6, we see a war in heaven. And then following that, we see the war on earth. So again, there are still things that are here. And as you read the book of Revelation, you need to understand that. He points things out, he gives you a chronology, and then he backs up and keeps picking up the details. That's how come sometimes the book of Revelation is hard to study. We got to realize that he keeps coming back and filling in more of the gaps. So when you get into chapter 12, you see him again filling in more of these gaps. Now, this chapter actually doesn't start here in chapter 12, verse 1. It starts in chapter 11 and verse 19. This is one of the problems of chapter divisions. They help us in finding where we are in Scripture, but sometimes the breaks interrupt the thoughts. Just read from chapter 11 and verse 19 as we read the entire chapter. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the last 3.5 years. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, that's 1260 days, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of the offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, this chapter is a digression. Again, we had noticed over in chapter 11 and verse 15 that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." But you don't see this being actually poured out till you get into chapter 16. So we have some digression and some details yet to still fill in the chart that's before you. But John tells us, based on verse 19, he sees the temple of God. He saw that it was opened in heaven. He saw the ark of His covenant. It was seen in His temple. And he saw that there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake, great hail. That is certainly what surrounds the throne of God. Go with me back to chapter 5, or rather chapter 4. And you see in chapter 4 and verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." This is what surrounds the throne of God. It is an awesome sight, and you have John here trying to explain the indescribable. I mean, he needs a lot of help to convey this to us. We need a lot of help in understanding it. Just as we need help in understanding anything from the Word of God. You can't understand anything apart from His Spirit. And so if you're in sin and you walk out of the church and you say, "Well, I just didn't get anything out of that today." Well, it's because you're in sin. So you need to make sure that your heart's clean, just like what Chip was talking about. Confess your sin unto the Lord. Have your heart pure and ready so that you will understand the things of God. And don't give any occasion to the flesh. Be filled with the Spirit. That is the key that we keep talking about. And again, we just remind you that there are many people that look down on that because they think when you hear being filled with the Spirit that now you're a charismatic. Listen, we are true charismatics in the whole true sense of that Greek word. We are those who are given over to the spirituals that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. It doesn't mean it evidences itself in these temporary gifts. We went through all that in the last couple weeks. But no, what it means is that you walk one step at a time by the power of the Spirit. And through that walking, you begin to understand the things of God. Because you're yielded to Him. Amen. So we need that same yielding as we go through this chapter. Amen. So as we look at this, I want you to see basically three things. First of all, he says that there was a great sign that appeared in heaven. And there are actually two signs that are mentioned here. You have the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon, and then when we get over in verse 5, then you begin to see the male child. But he says here that there were basically a sign, a great sign, that appeared. This is the first of seven signs in the last half of the book of Revelation. The first two signs appeared in verses 1 through 6. The third sign appears over in chapter 13 and verse 13, which refers to the signs performed by the false prophet. The fourth sign appears in chapter 15 and verse 1, which is the seven angels who have the seven last plagues. That is, the bowl judgments. Then in chapter 16 and verse 14, we see that three unclean spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, they are spirits of demons, it says, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world. And the purpose of this is to gather them together for the great battle, the great day of God Almighty. And then the final sign is found in chapter 19 and verse 20. And it has reference to the false prophet who works signs in his presence, that is, in the presence of the beast or the Antichrist. So the first sign that John refers to, he says here that he saw a great, a mega sign. Mega means huge. Everything John saw seemed to either be huge in size or huge in significance. He saw a great, enormous, huge, significant sign. That's what's all found in that word, great. The word sign here, it describes a symbol that points to a reality. So as he unfolds what these signs are, realize that this is symbolism. This is what he is referring to. So the great, enormous, huge, significant symbol that John saw, first of all, was the woman. Look there at verse 1. Now great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. You see, first of all, the first sign that he saw, this significant sign, was the woman. Now let's note her identity. First of all, this is a symbolic reference. It's not an actual woman. According to verse 17, the phrase, the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ, it shows that this woman is a symbolic mother. The woman is the second of four symbolic women that are identified in the book of Revelation. The first, though it was an actual woman, it had the symbolic name Jezebel. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 20 of the church of Thyatira. She was a false teacher and she symbolizes paganism. And then you have in chapter 17, the first seven verses, there's another symbolic woman who's depicted as a harlot, and she represents the apostate church. The fourth woman that is described in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, she's described as the bride of the Lamb, and she represents the true church. Now, some argue that the woman here in this vision represents the church. And I have struggled with this because I've read commentary after commentary and I've just been shocked of how many commentators say that this is the church. It's very clear that this is a reference to Israel. Look with me at verse 5. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to His throne. Who produced the Messiah? Did the church produce the Messiah? No. Israel did. Some even want to say that this is the Virgin Mary, and that doesn't fit it either because, again, the context points back to Israel. The Old Testament pictures Israel as a woman. It pictures actually her as an adulterous wife of the Lord. Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 3. And listen to what is stated there in chapter 3 and verse 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet you return to me, says the Lord. He is speaking to Israel and he's telling them, you played the harlot. Go down to verse 20. It says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So again, all of this fits the imagery. In fact, even go over to Ezekiel and look at chapter 16. This is the point where you see those books that aren't read usually commonly. You start seeing dust fly out of those pages. You know? Everybody's going, where's Ezekiel? Ezekiel 16, look over there at verse 32. It says there, you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you have made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around from your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. In that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and all those you loved, and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. See the imagery that God is using of His people? If you go with me to another book that has a lot of dust in it, it's the book Hosea. And go to chapter 2. God had Hosea marry a prostitute named Gomer, all for the purpose of illustrating that relationship about the relationship Israel had to him. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." Again, all of this is imagery, and it's the same type of imagery that when you get into chapter 12 of Revelation and you see this term woman, this symbolic term being used, it's being used to speak of Israel. In fact, even if you back up to chapter 11 and verse 19, the reference to the Ark of the Covenant adds further support for identifying the woman as Israel. Now notice her appearance. Go back to Revelation 12, and her appearance is described here. John saw that the woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Again, this doesn't fit the church. But what it does fit is a dream that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37. Go to Genesis 37 with me. And if you remember that Jacob was very partial to Joseph, so much so that he made him a coat of many colors. Verse 4 tells us, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. That is a direct reference. Of course, it had a significant fulfillment in Joseph becoming second in command to Pharaoh during that time of famine and that time of plenty, and God raised him up to save his people. In fact, Joseph had a good attitude when he came to his brothers, or his brothers actually came to him, and they were fearful because now their father had died, and they thought that Joseph would pour out vengeance on them. He would retaliate for all the evil that his brothers had done to him, and he said, "Listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Amen. God did this to save a people. Because if he hadn't done that, the whole people would have been wiped out through the famine. So when you go over to chapter 12 of Revelation, and you read that description there, that this great sign, this woman who is Israel, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, that is a reference again to Israel and a reference to Genesis 37. In fact, in the imagery of Joseph's dream, the sun had represented Jacob, the moon Rachel, and the 11 stars represented Joseph and his
are Joseph's brothers. It says that the woman was clothed with the sun. Now the sun, what does it depict? It depicts glory and brilliance. In fact, we see that. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. As this is describing the resurrected, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 16 that He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Even over in chapter 10 and verse 1, notice how it's used there. John says he saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So John is just staying with the imagery. I mean, he's still writing down what we have already been familiarized with. Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 60, was clothed with the sun. That's a reference to their future glory. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 60, the first three verses say. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And then if you read over in verse 20, it says, "Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." Amen. And so here, this is all a reference to the future glory that Israel would receive. You know, according to many passages in Scripture, even like Romans chapter 9, that there is a remnant out of Israel that will be saved. And here it seems that he is speaking about this remnant. So the sun, the moon, and the stars, they depict the glory, they depict the dominion which has been promised to her in her coming kingdom, just as they pictured Joseph's ultimate rule over his father and mother and brothers. Now it says about this woman there in verse 1 that she had the moon under her feet, and this just may be a further description of Israel's exalted status. And then it says that on her head was a garland of 12 stars, and again, this is a direct reference to Israel. Now I found something very interesting as I was studying this that William Barclay points out. He says that John added something which the pagans of Asia Minor would well recognize as part of the old Babylonian picture of the divine. He said what they would do is they frequently depicted their goddess as crowned with the 12 signs of the zodiac, and this also is in John's mind. It's as if he took all the signs of divinity and beauty which he could find, and he added them together. Well, now whether he did that or not, it's clearly seen here through the symbolism and the imagery that John saw such a magnificent sign in the woman in Israel, that he saw her with this clothing of the sun and of the moon under her feet and the garland of 12 stars on her head. Whatever this is referring to other than what we pointed out, it certainly was a magnificent sign. Notice something else that he sees there in verse 2. He sees the woman being with child, and she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And again, this is also familiar Old Testament imagery describing Israel. So let me point that out to you in Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah 26, if you look at verse 17 and 18, you'll hear this. "As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen." And here they're using this imagery of themselves. And again, this symbolism all pointing back to Israel. So according to the context, it seems to refer to the emerging nation of Israel in its suffering prior to the second coming. Again, look at it. It says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth."
Israel has suffered and has agonized for centuries. We all know that through history. We still see that today. And her agony is a longing for her Messiah. The only problem is that there are some that don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. So they're looking for another Messiah. And just as Jesus came, as we talked about Wednesday, He came in humiliation and they couldn't understand a suffering servant. They couldn't understand Him coming from the insignificant town of Nazareth. They couldn't understand Him having a lowly birth, being born in a stable, in a feed trough. By the way, I live on a farm. And those feed troughs are pretty nasty. Would you stick your tongue in there? Would you stick your baby in there? Well, that's the means by which He came into this world. Amen. Very lowly. He didn't come with all the pomp and circumstance. He didn't come with all the exaltation. In fact, the Bible says that He left the exaltation. He left heaven's throne to become a man. He left the glory of the face-to-face relationship that He had with the Father, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, He took upon Himself the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And He came for one purpose, and that was to die. He didn't come with all the glory that earthly kings receive. Well, it says that this imagery here, and even the fact that the woman is pregnant, confirms even further her identity as Israel, because the church cannot be a mother since she is not yet married. Who is the bride? We are. Who is the husbandman?
Come on, Jesus.
So that marriage hasn't yet taken place. Paul said that he wanted to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. So again, all the imagery here points out that this has to be Israel. Now, having introduced the woman and in her agonizing labor pains, John now introduces the cause of her suffering. And that's the second sign that he sees here. Notice verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its heads. Who is this? This is Satan. How do we know that? Well, he's mentioned in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the second sign that we see here is the dragon. This new character here emerging on the scene as the woman's mortal enemy. Notice his identity. Again, verse 9 clearly identifies him as Satan. And of course, this is not an actual dragon any more than Israel is an actual woman, but it is a fallen angel. That's what Satan is. And he's described there in verse 3 as a great fiery red dragon. In fact, let me just give you this note, that only in Revelation is Satan referred to as a dragon. It's not referred to anywhere else in the Bible as a dragon. In Genesis chapter 3, he's called a serpent, but the symbol of a dragon is actually far more terrifying. When you read this, that's what you get from it. In the Old Testament, it's very interesting that the same Hebrew word that's translated dragon in Isaiah 27:1 and chapter 51 verse 9, it's also translated monster or sea monster. Let me show you that. You say, that's in the Bible? Well, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Now, your version might not translate it that way, but the word very well can be translated. In fact, in many of your study Bibles, you will have footnotes in some of these verses translating it, the great dragon or sea monster. In Genesis 1:21, it says that God created great sea, and it's actually monsters. It's translated creatures. But it's actually the Hebrew word that could be translated sea monsters. Go with me to Psalm 74. Look at verse 13. It says in Psalm 74:13, It says, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. And that word there means sea monsters. You want another verse? Go to chapter 148 of Psalm. Notice verse 7. It says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea monsters in all the depths. Same Hebrew word. Job 7, verse 12 also uses the term. So here, when you read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, and you're reading about this dragon, this great fiery red dragon, it actually is picturing a large, ferocious, terrifying animal in its symbolism. The color red, it further stresses Satan's vicious, deadly, destructive nature. We all know in John 8:44, Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning. The Hebrew word for serpent is used in Genesis 3. You remember in Genesis 3 what it says? Verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent there, the word that's used, the Hebrew word, is used interchangeably in some texts with the Hebrew word for dragon. Over in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9, we see this. It says, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. And the Hebrew word there is the word dragon. Then over in chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which has turned to a dragon, or here is the word serpent, you shall take it into your hand. It's used back and forth. But if you even want a greater picture, go back to Ezekiel. Look at chapter 29. And here he describes Pharaoh as the enemy of God. And he captures here the essence of this frightening imagery used to describe Satan. Notice what he says in Ezekiel 29, beginning at verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field, and you shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Well, there in verse 3, he's called a great monster with scales. Again, all these terms are found in that word dragon. All of this is pictured here. So it's a terrifying picture. And I think the image on the screen just kind of gives you some kind of idea of what maybe this looks like. Well, it says that he is further described in verse 3 as having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, diadem of crowns. So he's depicted as a seven-headed monster that rules the earth. You remember in Matthew chapter 4? You remember what Satan said to Jesus in verse 8? It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That is depicting his realm of dominion and authority that he has on the earth. He is actually called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the God of this world. What are these seven heads with their 7 diadems? Well, the diadems is royal crowns. It symbolizes power and authority. the seven heads and the 10 horns, that's actually figurative language. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7. It's mentioned 3 times in chapter 7, verse 7, verse 20, and verse 24, depicting Satan's domination of 7 past worldly kingdoms. You know what those kingdoms were? It was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and it also depicts in chapter 17 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, Antichrist's future empire. The 10 horns, they represent the final kingdom that's ruled by the Antichrist, a 10-nation confederacy. The 10 horns here represent the kings who will rule under the Antichrist. Now, you can find all this in chapter 17 of Revelation. You can compare it here with chapter 13. You can compare it with Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. In fact, when we get into chapter 13 and verse 1, we're actually going to see that. And we're going to see a shifting of the diadems from the dragon's heads to the beast's horns. That's what it says there in chapter 13, verse 1. And what it's doing is revealing the shift in power from the 7 consecutive world empires to the 10 kings under the final Antichrist. Well, notice verse 4. In verse 4, we begin to see the activity of the dragon. First, we see it in the angelic realm. It says there, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The first part of verse 4 is actually referring to Satan's fall. His fall that occurred in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. You remember that? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's all a reference to Satan's fall. Notice there the mention of him exalting his throne over the stars of God. And go back to Revelation 12. It says he drew a third of the stars. Stars is a reference to angels. Go with me to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Would you please underline that? He was created. He is not omniscient or omnipotent. He is not an all-powerful, all-knowing being that could be everywhere. He is not God, yet He wants you to think He is. And He wants you to think He is as powerful as God. If you'll notice in Genesis 3, he didn't tell Eve that he tried to do what he's telling her, and he got expelled from heaven. He says there in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. They're mentioning it again. Until what? Iniquity was found in your heart. You know, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the elders and their qualification. It says when you're examining a man to be an elder, it says that in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3 that he can't be a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. This was pride. He said, I will do all these things. I will exalt myself above the throne of God. You know what Jesus said about him? He saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. His fall was quick. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 14, you shall be brought down to the pit. Now we understand what this imagery is because we've been studying the book of Revelation. It's all pulling together. The whole Bible is making sense and people are neglecting the book of Revelation. The Bible says in Revelation 1:3 that there is a blessing promised for those who read and do the things that are written in this book. And then there's also a warning in the last chapter that says, don't take away from it, or the plagues that are written in this book will be added to you.
Amen.
So you have a blessing that starts it out, and you have a curse that ends it if you take from it. Well, it says there, when Satan fell, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and he threw them to the earth. Now I want to back up just for a minute and talk about his tail, because I find that very interesting. Look with me over in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 10, you remember in chapter 9 that the pit is opened? And you remember what came out of that pit, the abyss? You remember what came out? 200 million demons came out of that pit. Well, notice how they're described. Look in verse 10. They had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. If you look over at verse 19, it says, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Get that imagery. Well, it says there that with that tail, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and he threw them to the earth. And the word drew, it literally means to drag, as moving someone or something along by force. It would be like if I just went up to somebody and I just started dragging you and you're resisting me. It's violent. In fact, the same word is used in Acts 8:3 with describing how Saul came and made havoc of the church. He was entering every house and he was dragging men and women off to prison. That's how that word is used. It's a violent dragging. Well, it says there he dragged or he pulled or he towed or he swept a third of the stars. Now, the word star is the word austere. It's the word that is used also of the planetary bodies, but it's also used of angels. And here it's a reference to angels, especially according to Job 38:7, which talks about the morning stars singing together. That is a reference to angels. So the number of the angels who had joined Satan in this original rebellion, though that's not revealed, but it is very vast. And if you go in Revelation 5:11, it says that the number of the angels around God's throne numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And verse 16 says that 200 million demons were released from the pit. So whatever this third was, it's an innumerous amount of fallen angels, demons. Now, just as it talks about him violently drawing them or sweeping them away, it also says in Jude 6, they left by their own rebellion. It says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are some demons right now that are in this pit that's mentioned in Revelation 9, and that there are some that are free to roam. During the period of great tribulation, the period of the day of the Lord that we're studying right now, following that great tribulation, this pit will be opened and 200 million demons will come out of it. You think that there is hell on earth now? You wait till this begins. Let alone what has already occurred. You've already had wars, and wars create famine, so you have deaths through famine. Then you have martyrdom. You have believers being killed for their faith. Then you have the stars and the moon. And you have all of this, the sun becoming like blood. And you see all these things falling from the sky. And this massive earthquake. And then you have the opening of the seven trumpets. A lot of life is lost during all this period. Why? Why is this occurring? Because people hold on to their sin and will not repent. They are being judged for their sin. Oh, I thought God was a God of love. He is a God of love. And because He's a God of love, He has to judge sin. Nothing impure can be in His presence. Even Satan, according to what we're going to look at next week, he has this war with Michael and his angels and he loses, and now he no longer has access to heaven. He's not granted that access any longer. Right now, he has access. But when this war breaks out that we'll look at next week, he won't have access any longer. And so he'll turn his attention to God's people, specifically the Jewish people, definitely believers, and He will pour out persecution on them. We're reading it constantly. We're reading right now. Christians being bashed for their faith. You experience it in your home if you have an unbelieving spouse.
Amen.
Unbelieving children. You know Jesus said that the foes will be in your own household. Jesus said during this period, it will be people in your house that don't know Him that will give you up.
Woo.
They'll turn you in. You'll be put to death. And it may be your children doing that. It may be your wife. It may be your husband. It may be one of your relatives. They will give you up because they hate Jesus and they love sin.
Amen.
And they'll finally be rid of you.
Amen.
Because you're like a cancer to them. Every time they see you, they're convicted and they're tired of that conviction. If you're living your life out loud and boldly for Jesus Christ, you are going to be, before unbelievers, a cancer in their side.
Woo.
I mean, you're going to be to such a point where they're going to persecute you. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We need to memorize these verses. We read this morning in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, that it's been graciously granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. We have a little bit of suffering. We have somebody at the water fountain at work tells us, don't share Jesus. And we get all bent out of shape and we go, but I have my rights. I have rights. I can speak. Yeah, you can speak. And there are a lot of things that you still have in this world. But listen, they're being pulled out from up under you. They're being taken away from you. I was reading about Answers in Genesis, a ministry that we wholeheartedly support and agree with. How, as they're building this museum, the Creation Museum, that they just keep getting ridiculed. I read an article this morning how one writer in USA Today said that Answers in Genesis is a national embarrassment. You know what Answers in Genesis says? He says, first of all, we like all this publicity. You know, because it's driving people to find out what we're about. So they're looking at it from a positive perspective and saying, oh, don't say these things about us because they're not true. And people might believe these bad things about us. That's not true. At least in what they're saying. Secondly, this writer was saying that there's nobody in the Christian community who is a creationist who could write anything or do anything or contribute anything to society worthwhile. And yet the writer of the article said you failed her to understand that the person that invented the MRI machine was a creationist. He was a believer.
Come on.
We were talking about that in our home this morning. Sir Isaac Newton. A believer. And a preacher has made so much contribution to this world. Well, we see here in the angelic realm, Satan and his activity, he draws a third of the stars of the angels of heaven and he throws them to the earth. And then we see now in the earthly realm, and look at the second part of verse 4. It says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and devour her child as soon as it was born. And this is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You've read that verse. It says like this. When God is pronouncing judgment, a curse, and punishment on the serpent, you remember He gives the consequences of sin in chapter 3 to Adam and Eve and then to the serpent. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Seed comes from the man. So you have a virgin birth right there. And then it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now we know according to Galatians 3:19 that her seed is a reference to the Messiah. The seed that should come to whom the promise was made. And then what else you also see is you see Matthew 2. Because it says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. I know it's not Christmas anymore, and that's the only time you read chapter 2. But read it now with this significance. Matthew 2 records the efforts that Satan made to kill Jesus at His birth. Look at verse 13. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" All of this was a fulfillment of prophecy, and yet at the same time, Satan was seeking to destroy the child. John MacArthur makes this note. At the outset of the Lord's ministry, Satan tempted him to mistrust God, Matthew 4, 1-11. But the devil's efforts to get Jesus to abandon his mission did not succeed. Satan tried to use the people of Nazareth to kill Jesus, Luke 4, 28-30. But their enraged attempt to throw him down the cliff ended in failure when he calmly passed through their midst and went his way. Satan's other attempts to cut short Jesus' earthly ministry also ended in failure because his hour had not yet come, John 7:30 and John 8:20. Even the devil's seeming victory at the cross was in reality his ultimate defeat. If you think about it, Satan's a very confused being. When you look at his activity. And I read stuff like this in the Word of God, and then I hear people on TBN and people in the local churches in many of these extreme charismatic churches running around thinking that they have power and authority over Satan. You running around saying, "I rebuke you," has absolutely no authority. You do not have that authority. The authority you have is to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You have the ability as a child of God to submit to God. You don't need to run around and shout at the devil. Quit talking to the devil. Talk to Jesus. There are people that are caught up in that whole movement. They're caught up in lies and hypocrisy.
Yes.
They're caught up in false teaching.
Yes.
We're hoping to expose you to a CD based upon the book that Hank Hanegraaff has put together called Christianity in Crisis, and we want you to hear it from their own lips.
Amen.
Because in that 2-CD audio tape, it's recorded on there what these false teachers are saying. Benny Hinn believes in 3 trinities. It's crazy. All these little things that they're saying, which people look at that or they hear that and they chuckle, and it's amazing that so many crowds are there listening to this and nobody is protesting.
Amen.
I listened to the CD and I couldn't stand it. I mean, my wife walked in right in the middle of it and I was thinking, that was a bad time to walk in on that, you know. We had to go to Deltona yesterday to see a friend and she wanted me to take it. I said, "I ain't taking that. I won't be mad all the way down there." You know, I want to hear the true Word of God. I don't want to hear these false teachers. I already heard them one time. I don't need to hear them again.
Amen,
I felt so defiled and filthy after listening to it because it's error.
Amen.
You know, and let me just say this, and this has nothing to do with this. Maybe it does. Anything we share with you about these things and you feel like that we're attacking them, folks, we are jealous that you know and understand and embrace the truth. We're to such a point that we would like to discredit these people.
Amen.
We don't want you to send money to them. We don't want you to buy their stuff or listen to them. We want you to be exposed to the truth.
Amen.
And if you know the truth, Jesus said the truth will set you free. And if you know the truth, you'll know error. Just know the truth. Study the truth. And then when you hear them propagating these lies on TBN, you can say, that is heresy. Now, I know that's a strong statement. I know a lot of people aren't saying that, at least in the airwaves, but we're saying it here. And we don't want to come across as this arrogant church. We're not any of that. I hope that you can look around and experience and embrace the love that's in this room. And we all understand the grace of God that's been given to us, His mercy that's been given to us. And at the same time, we are called to be discerning. We are called to test all things. And just as I will say that, I also will say to you, will you please take what we study and go back over it? Will you please go back through it and test it? Put the hours and the time, put the investment in it that your pastor teachers are doing. Go to verse 5. Notice in verse 5, going back to the woman, it says she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to His throne. Keeping it within the context, in spite of all of Satan's relentless efforts to prevent it, the woman, that is Israel, bore a male child. The incarnation of the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the Word of God, you find out, Romans 1:3, He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Israel brought forth the Messiah. The Bible makes it very clear He was of Jewish lineage. He was a son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. He's a member of the tribe of Judah. You remember that in Revelation 5:5 when we looked at that? He's also a descendant of David. And according to verse 5, we see that Satan will not be able to hinder Christ's coronation. It says there that Jesus will rule all nations with a rod of iron. What is all that? Well, you have to go back into the Old Testament to understand it. Go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. It says in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. You go back to Revelation chapter 12, and it says that this male child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The verb there for rule, it carries the idea of destroy. Just as it carries that same idea as it's quoted in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 27. Backing up verse 26, he who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. That is directly from Psalm 2, 7 through 9. But that verb, rule, is used there in chapter 2 and verse 27. And what it means is that the Messiah will come and He will destroy all the nations. You read about that in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11 to 21. You also read that His kingdom, He will have dominion over the nations that enter and populate that kingdom. And when it speaks of the rod of iron, it's speaking of the resoluteness of Christ's rule. In other words, He will swiftly and immediately judge all sin and put down all rebellion. That is what is meant, that He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, it goes on to say in verse 5, between Christ's incarnation and His coronation came His exaltation. It says, and her child was called up to God and to His throne. And that's a reference to His ascension. You remember what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9? It says, "Now when He had spoken these things," that is Jesus, "while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Those were angels. What did they say? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go." And so that phrase there in Revelation chapter 5 is a reference to His exaltation. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Here the writer of Hebrews is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 2, has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, notice this, very significant. It says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now what is that depicting? That's depicting several things. First of all, it's depicting exaltation. It's depicting the fact that His sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to the Father, because the Father received Him. He resurrected Him. Jesus resurrected Himself. The Holy Spirit resurrected Him. All that is taught in Scripture. And here it's pointing out that His work is complete. He is exalted. We sing that. He is exalted. He is exalted on high. That's what that means. So since Satan cannot destroy the Messiah, guess what he's not going to stop doing? He's not going to stop at destroying God's people. Verse 6 is actually a prelude to verses 13 and 17 describing God's protection for the remnant of Israel. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years. That is this period that we have been talking about. And we are actually still in this, or actually we are moving out of that period and into that 30-day period where the seventh trumpet is blown. And out of that seventh trumpet, we will actually see there seven bowl judgments. All throughout history, Satan has sought to destroy the Jews. And so there will be none alive to enter the millennium. That's his desire. Destroy the people of God. If you destroy the people of God, what do? You destroy the promises of God. God has no people to pour out those promises on. So he wants to destroy them. And during the tribulation and the day of the Lord, Satan will step up his effort to eliminate the people of God. It will come directly through the persecution from the Antichrist. It will come from within the home. I mentioned that earlier. You might want to write this down. Matthew 10:21 says this: "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you that you will have not gone throughout the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then Matthew 24, verse 9. Right after it says that these are the beginning of birth pains, then it starts out this way. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you." That gets into seal 4. "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." I don't see people here getting fired up. I see them dry up. I see the fire going out.
Amen, brother.
And it will be worldwide. Worldwide apostasy. A worldwide abandoning the faith. People ask that question, how come there are so many churches that keep popping up? Well, maybe that's to replace the apostate churches. Maybe these churches that keep popping up, these are the true churches. These are the churches that will hold to the faith and will not grow cold.
Amen.
Well, it says there in verse 6, and it references the fact that the Antichrist's desecration of the temple that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it will actually send the Jewish people fleeing into the wilderness. We don't know where that exact location is. It's not revealed. One writer says it's probably somewhere east of the Jordan River and south of the Dead Sea in the territory formerly occupied by Moab, Ammon, and Edom, according to Daniel 11. But wherever their hiding place will be, God will nourish them. They will be defended by God. They will be taken care of, just as their ancestors were in the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. God took care of them. So the length, it says here in verse 6 of Israel's hiding, it says it will be 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years. It corresponds to the last 3.5 years that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:21. So those Jews that do not flee and that remain in Jerusalem, they will come under the influence of the two witnesses. And what will the two witnesses be doing? Preaching the Messiah. And many in that city will be redeemed. So eventually, in spite of Satan's efforts, according to Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Now, let me qualify the all. That's a remnant. Because not everyone who says that they are of Israel are Israel. Let me rephrase that in terms that you and I can understand. Not all that says that they're of Jesus and have salvation and that are of the true church are any of these things. And we know that. We know that there are tares among the wheat. We know that they come in. We don't always know who they are. And then other times we know very clearly who they are. And we are to exercise Matthew 18:15-17 on them. So you see here the great cosmic war of the ages between God and Satan that began with Satan's rebellion and is set to reach its climax. Next week we'll look at verses 7 through 12 where we will actually see the war in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and the study of Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity to be back in this study, and we just pray that You will help us and grant us the understanding as we go back into this and bring back to our mind the things that we've already studied from this book so that we could see them in their chronology and see these bits as they happen. But most importantly, I pray, God, I pray that it will make us as the church prepared. And Lord, that we understand what You say, that there is a wrath to come. Just as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? Well, we're looking at that wrath, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us in our sharing of the gospel, that we could tell them about this wrath that is coming, and that these unbelievers will flee and turn to Christ. God, I pray, teach us these things so that we can be faithful servants, Lord God, faithful to Your Word, obedient to Your Word, to present it to a lost and dying world. I also pray, too, that You'll prepare the church for suffering. Lord, I would concur with many on the pre-tribulational rapture. That would be great that we had escaped these things. But Lord, at the same time, I know that that might not be true. And there are going to be many people who have trusted in that, not prepared. So prepare us, Lord God, and use us to prepare others. Thank You for Your Word today, God. I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know You, God, I pray that this will open their eyes. Open their eyes so that they see their sin and they see the judgment that's coming. Help them to understand that they are under the condemnation of God right now. The verdict has already been given. They've been condemned. All that's yet to take place is the carrying out of the sentence. I pray that they would repent. Grant them repentance this morning, Father. Grant them understanding of the gospel as it's even presented here in Revelation 12, how that Israel gives birth to the Messiah. And what did the Messiah do? He came in to give His life for the sins of His people. I pray, Lord, that You would do this work in us today. Thank You for Your Word and Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.